I want to invite you tonight to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation, chapter 18. Tonight, we're going to look at a longer passage of Scripture that begins in chapter 18, verse 1, and runs through chapter 19, verse number 10. And this whole passage revolves around the fall of Babylon the Great. The fall of Babylon. And really, it's an extended lament or an extended mourning from the world's perspective of the fall of their great city that they had put so much hope and security in. But the end of the passage focuses on God, on the coming of God's kingdom, on His reign in glory. And so I hope that tonight, when we leave, that we will be marveled and stand in awe at what is coming when our Lord Jesus returns and when He establishes His kingdom on earth. Tonight, we're going to look at this passage, and I want to read the passage with you, and I want to encourage you to follow along as I read, and then we'll survey this passage tonight and draw out some lessons from it. Revelation 18, verse 1. The Apostle John says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city! where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" Let's pray together. Father, help us tonight. Give us your wisdom, and may your spirit teach us as we look at these true and faithful words from your servant John. God, help us to see that this world has nothing to offer us in comparison with the glory and the majesty of the coming kingdom of God. Lord, may we not be lured astray by the luxuries and the delights of this world, but Lord, may we seek with all of our hearts your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, may we rejoice in your glory, in your power, and in your justice. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage is all about the fall of Babylon. And in this passage that we just read, Revelation 18 and through 19, verse 10, really it's one of the clearer and most understandable passages in all the book of Revelation. It doesn't have a lot of the apocalyptic symbolic imagery that we've come to see in many of the other visions of John. Really, it's a very straightforward lament or a woe pronounced on the city Babylon the Great. And in the way that it's structured and a lot of the language that's used, it very much echoes a lot of the words and language of the Old Testament prophets. That a lot of the Old Testament prophets, when they would pronounce an oracle of doom or an oracle of judgment against an enemy of God, like Babylon, or like the city of Tyre that we see in the book of Ezekiel. And so John here is very much functioning like an Old Testament prophet. And he is declaring on Babylon its fall, its doom, its ultimate destruction by the mighty power of God. really the one thing that we need to understand, I think, to grasp what John is teaching us here, is we need to understand who Babylon the Great is. I think if we understand from John's perspective who Babylon the Great is, then most of the rest of the passage unfolds fairly clearly. And if you were with us last Sunday night in chapter 17, we saw more of an apocalyptic, symbolic presentation of a beast on which was riding a woman, a prostitute. And if you were with us last week, we said most likely the way this imagery should be understood is that the beast itself represents the whole Roman Empire. And the woman, the harlot who was riding the beast, most likely represents the city of Rome itself. And so taking that imagery into chapter 18 and 19, I think what we have is really a prophetic woe oracle, a doom oracle against the city of Rome. Writing from John's perspective in his day, he is declaring in the future God's ultimate punishment and destruction of Rome, the city of Rome, and ultimately its empire. Why? Well, we're going to see why in this passage. Mainly because of its wealth, its luxury, its indulgent pleasure, but primarily because of the way that it treated God's people. Primarily because it was an oppressor and persecutor of the people of God. And so this passage unfolds in five parts. And what I want to do is I just want to survey those five parts. And I think we can gain some clear understanding about what John is revealing to us here, and things that we can apply to our lives as believers. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, is an opening lament. It's really kind of like a funeral dirge drawn from language from the Old Testament. And in this opening section, the world is lamenting the fall of the great city of Rome. The world is lamenting the fall of the great city of Rome. And so all of the people cry out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Actually, this is the voice of the mighty angel of God. The mighty angel of God is declaring the certainty of what is going to take place. And that is that Babylon the Great, representing Rome is going to fall. And in verse number 2, it says, "Rome has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit." I think in John's day, that was already true. Rome in John's day was already a place of spiritual impurity, a place of paganism, false worship, worship of Caesar, worship of the emperor. It had already become a place of inhabited by demons and impure spirits. It was a place characterized by false worship. But what he's also revealing in this passage is that what is true of it spiritually, it's a spiritual wasteland. One day it's going to become a physical and economic wasteland. It's going to become a place of ruin. It's going to become a haunt for every unclean bird and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. In other words, thinking in Old Testament language, this is the wilderness. John is describing Rome, this great, opulent, luxurious city that ruled the known world at that time. He said it's going to be a place where the jackals and the unclean animals roam. It's going to become a wilderness, a desolate place. Why? Verse 3, here's the reason. "All the nations have come and drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries." In other words, all the peoples of the known world at that time have sold themselves out and gave themselves in loyalty to Rome in exchange for Rome's protection and the trade and the wealth that Rome could offer. So all of these lesser kings and lesser provinces, they offered themselves in loyalty to Rome, and Rome in exchange would give them protection and wealth and free trade. That's what John means by they entered into these relationships with Rome. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. All these kings made these alliances with Rome and said, "Don't destroy us. We'll submit to you. We'll take on your culture. We'll take on your language. We'll take on your religion. Just don't destroy us and protect us and let us trade with you." And so all of these peoples entered into the false worship of the Roman Empire. That's what John means by committing adultery with her. And the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And throughout this whole passage, John is going to describe Rome as a place of abundant wealth and prosperity, where especially the elite and the rich of society are indulgent and feasting on this wealth that they're gathering from all over the world, imported on ships from Spain and from China, from Africa, from Southern Arabia. All of these goods are coming in and they're indulging on them in wealth and luxury, all on the backs of the poor and the slaves. And because of their treatment of people, their treatment of the poor, God's judgment is going to come on Rome. Now, the second section, the second main point that comes in this passage is in verses 4 through 8, and it's a warning to God's people. It's a warning to separate from Roman paganism. And so the churches, the Christians of John's day, are warned, as they were warned back in chapters 2 and 3 in those opening letters to the seven churches, the churches are warned to separate from Roman paganism, pleasure, and luxury, so that they will not be judged with the world. The temptation was strong. The temptation was strong. We can see it in those seven letters that John wrote to those seven churches. The temptation was strong to give in and to compromise and to fall into false worship for the sake of safety and economic security. But John is warning them, don't fall into the false religious system, the false philosophies, the materialism and the greed of the Roman Empire. Instead, using the language of the Old Testament from the prophet Jeremiah, he says in verse number 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. So first of all, the churches of God, the Christ's people, are urged, they're warned, don't be caught up in the worldly ways of Rome, in all the wealth and the greed and the materialism and the sensual pleasures, the false worship. Separate yourself from all of this so that you will not receive any of her plagues. What are the plagues? All the ones that we've seen throughout the whole book of Revelation, in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. All of these judgments of God, these are the plagues. Just like God rained down plagues on Egypt, he's going to rain down plagues on Rome for their wickedness. And the warning to God's people is, don't associate yourself with them. Come out from among them and be separate. Just like the people of Israel in Egypt in the Old Testament put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your home so that when God passes over, he'll see the blood, he'll pass over you, and you will not be judged along with the rest of the Egyptians. So live in faith, live in obedience, come out from among her spiritually. Obviously, they still had to live in the Roman world. They still had to be there. They still had to live in those cities. But spiritually, and in terms of their allegiance, they need to come out and remain separate from the world, so they would not receive the judgment that's going to come on unbelievers. Here's why. The rest of this section, verses 5 through 8, are why the judgments are going to come. Because the sins of Rome are piled up to heaven. God has remembered her crimes, it says. Rome's transgressions, Rome's wickedness is pictured as piled all the way up to God's heaven. We see other places in Scripture where language like this is spoken of, like with the flood or with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about the sins reaching heaven, the shame of it, the audacity of the greatness, the magnitude of their sins reaching all the way to heaven. That's the idea here, is that their sin is so great, it's piled up to the heavens, and God is going to bring justice for their wickedness. And the message to Rome is that she is going to receive double for what she has done. It's kind of an application of the eye for eye, tooth for tooth justice, except it's going to be double. She's going to receive double the portion of judgment from her own cup. What does the cup represent? This is important for us to understand what John is saying here. going back to chapter 17, in the cup of the hand of this adulterous woman was filled with the blood of God's people. And so the cup, the double portion of her cup, means the reason she's getting a double portion is not only because of her general wickedness and her luxuriant lifestyle and mistreatment of the poor and slaves, but specifically the extra portion is because of the blood of God's people. That's why she's receiving a double portion of judgment. Give her torment and grief as much as the glory and the luxury that she gave herself. In other words, she had her time. She enjoyed her wealth and her luxury, but now she is going to receive double that in terms of punishment. You can see Rome's pride in verses 7 and 8 when she boasts about the fact that she is a queen. I'm a queen. I sit enthroned as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will not mourn. What does that mean? What does that imagery mean? In the context, Rome is an adulteress. And when she says, I'm not a widow, I'm never going to mourn, basically what it's saying is, Rome, the city of Rome, will never lack of having people that will align themselves with her and be loyal to her. She's always going to be on top. In fact, there were times in the history of Rome when it referred to itself as the eternal city. Rome never thought of itself as being able to come to its ending point, as being able to come to ruin. It was lifted up in pride, much like Babylon of old in the time of Daniel was lifted up in pride. But we know what happened to Babylon, don't we? Babylon fell, and so too will Rome in John's prophetic word. And so God is going to judge her. And so the warning is to God's people, come out from her, be separate from her, separate yourself from her sins, because God's judgment is going to fall on her. And then in the third section, verses 9 through 19, what we see is really a series of laments from the people that benefited the most from Rome's wealth. And so the kings and the merchants of the Roman world mourn the destruction of their source of wealth and security and pleasure. And the three groups that we see here are the kings, the merchants, and the seafaring merchants. And each of those three groups in turn offer their own woe or lament for the city of Rome. First of all, the kings. It says in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, and they will weep and they will mourn over her. Why? Who are these kings? Well, there's a Caesar, right? There's an emperor over the whole Roman Empire. He rules from Rome. But what you also have in that day is you have provincial kings over regions, provinces. And those kings were the ones who committed their loyalty to the Roman emperor in exchange for being made a part of the Roman Empire and receiving the economic and military benefits of being a part of the Roman Empire. And so these kings, they gained more than they lost in that exchange. Yeah, they gave up their ultimate independence and autonomy, but they gained so much more in return. They gain trade and wealth and protection and security from Rome. And so when Rome comes to its ruin, when Rome is destroyed, these kings mourn and they lament because their source, what they had put their hope in, where they found their pleasure and their security and their strength, it was coming to its end. And so they mourn its ruin. They cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. And the merchants of the earth are going to weep and mourn because they're no longer going to be able to get all of their fine goods anymore. And we see in the next several verses a list of all of these items of wealth that would come from all over the world. One of the commentaries that I read, he gave a very helpful breakdown of all of these items and showed the types of items that they were and showed probably from where those items came from in the world at that time. And it was very, very enlightening. Items as far away as Spain in the West, items as far away as East as China, south to Africa and Arabia, north into Europe. It was a wide range. And almost all of those things came by way of ship, came by way of the sea, which shows the importance of the sea captains and the sailors at the end of the passage. So all of these merchants, all of these wealthy people in Rome, their time on the top, their time of luxury, their time of wealth is going to come to an end because God is going to judge them and bring Rome to ruins. And they're not, no longer going to have all of those goods that they had before. And they're going to say, verse 14, the fruit that you long for is gone. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand afar off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out. So the kings are going to mourn because their source of security and strength is gone. The merchants are going to mourn because their source of wealth and of all these pleasurable goods is going to be gone. And then the seafaring merchants, they're going to weep and mourn because their source of income and profit is also going to be gone. And so at the end of the passage, all these sea captains and sailors, they mourn and cry out, was there ever a city like this great city? And they'll throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning, they will cry out, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. And so they're marveling at the swiftness of Rome's decline, as well as the end result, that now everything that they put their hope in is gone. And what I want to do, I want to just take a moment. I want us to pause, and I want us to meditate on what John is saying here. Because I think what John is saying here has a lot of relevance to our lives, where we live right now in America. The city of Rome was a city in which they imported everything and exported virtually nothing. And if that sounds like America to you, it's because it is. America has become a consuming culture. The rest of the world makes it, and we bring it in and import it and use it. And we are, as a whole, yes, there are some poorer people in our society, but on the whole, we are the richest nation in the world. And at times, America has boasted like the Rome of old. And it's really remarkable, some of the similarities between Rome and America. And we see ourselves as the world's great superpower. We see ourselves as the nation of the greatest army, the greatest military, the greatest economic powerhouse in the entire world. And yet, if we're not careful as a nation, we're going to see the same downfall that Rome saw. And Rome was not necessarily conquered, at least not initially, by an outside army. Rome basically deteriorated from within and then was conquered from outside. And Rome became a place of decadence and wickedness and immorality, homosexuality, abusing the poor, using slaves, slave traders. Did you notice here in verse number 13 where it said all of these goods are coming in from all over the world and even human beings that we can use as slaves? And I wonder sometimes if we have fallen into the trap of putting our faith, our security, our hope, our joy in the same kinds of things that John describes in verses 11 through 13. The food and the goods and the nice homes and the luxuriant lifestyle that we have. If all of that all of a sudden was taken away from us, would we mourn the same way that these merchants mourn in Revelation 18? And so we need to be careful that we listen to the warning of John in verse 4, that we come out from among her and not share in her sins. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that we all have to live as paupers. What I'm saying is that we need to be careful about the lure of wealth, because the words of Jesus are very powerful when he says, it is easier for a rich man, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? It's because wealth is powerful. Wealth has a seductive allure to it. And so when John here is talking about adultery, he's talking about the seductive allure of wealth, of material possessions, of worldly pleasures, and in addition to sexual immorality and false religion. And so some of these things that John is saying about Rome, we also need to think about how it applies to our situation now. And John is warning the people of God to come out from, spiritually, to come out from Rome, because God's judgment is going to fall on those who indulge themselves in pleasure at the expense of other people and at the expense of oppressing the poor and making slaves out of people. How many of our goods that we use are the product of slave labor? Probably more than we would like to admit. Probably more than we know. And so are we like Rome in exploiting the poor and exploiting people in slavery so that we can indulge in the niceties of this world? John warns the people of God to come out and be separate. And so when all of that is taken away, the kings and the merchants and the sailors of the world, they lament and mourn because everything that they had their lives in was taken away from them. And so the lesson for us as God's people is, let us not have our lives anchored in the things of this world, so that if those things were taken away, we would not lament and mourn the same way that the merchants of the world lamented here. May our ultimate anchor be in Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. As Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then let these other things take care of themselves. And so let's make sure that our hope and our livelihood and our joy is not anchored in the things of this world. The fourth section here in Revelation 18 is when the mighty angel of God in verse 21 does a symbolic act. And in doing this act, what this angel is showing is that the fall of Rome is sure and final. The fall of Rome is sure and final. Verses 20 through 24. First of all, God's people rejoice. Verse 20, you can see the difference in the reaction. The kings and the merchants and the sailors of the world, they mourn that Rome has fallen. But notice the reaction of God's people. Verse 20, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Why should the people of God rejoice in this? Why should the people of God rejoice in the fall of a city? It's because God's justice is being served. It's because God's righteousness is taking over where wickedness once reigned. It's because God's people are being vindicated for what they went through on behalf of the name of Christ. It's because ultimately God is glorified when his justice is displayed. And so the people of God rejoice. But in verses 21 through 24, we see the finality, the certainty that Rome is going to fall to its destruction. And the way this is communicated is by means of a sign act. This angel picks up a huge millstone and throws it into the sea. And we say, why is that symbolic? What does that signify? What's the significance of taking a millstone and throwing it into the sea? Well, in the ancient world, at this time, what did you use a millstone for? You used a millstone to grind grain, to make food. And the symbolism is that when Rome falls, you're no longer going to need any more millstones. Because it's going to be destroyed. Even the basic necessities of life, daily bread, the daily food that you get from the millstone and making bread, It's not going to be there. And that's why there's this lengthy lament about the fact that the harpists and the musicians and the pipers and the trumpeters, you're never going to hear them again. No more music. In other words, Rome, you center of culture and of life, no more music for you. No more drama, no more plays, no more entertainment for you. Never the sound again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. You who took pride in all of your craftsmanship and your beautiful artwork and your handiwork and all of you, all these trade guilds that took pride in what you did, no more workers, no more laborers, no more trades and occupations. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. There's the symbolism. No more millstones. No more need for one because you won't have any food. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. The normal enjoyments of life, people getting married, never going to be heard from again. Your merchants were the world's important people, and by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And here's the ultimate condemnation. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Your doom is sure, Rome. And now, one of the questions that I had as I read this section is that the judgment that is spoken of here of Rome, the ancient city of Rome, it seems final, seems ultimate. And yet, we look at our world today, and there still exists a city of Rome, isn't there? There's still a city of Rome there. There's still people who are living there. There's still people that are playing music there. There's still people that are getting married there. So we have one of two choices. Is this maybe prophetic hyperbole, talking about what's going to happen to Rome and speaking in big, hyperbolic, exaggerated terms? Or is this really true of what's going to happen to Rome, but maybe yet it hasn't been completely fulfilled? And I lean toward that second one, that there was a judgment that fell on Rome. Rome fell. Rome's glory faded. The Roman Empire was no more. But yet I think there's still a judgment coming. And I think that judgment's going to come at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns. And he's going to make everything right. And he's going to cleanse this world of every evil, every wickedness. Which then takes this teaching on Rome and extends it and applies it to other powers, other countries, other entities who are also wicked and who also oppress God's people. So I think we can take a teaching like this and we can apply it to other peoples throughout time who have been the enemy of God's people. I think we can apply it to people like today, with the Islamic State, who are systematically trying to take over parts of the world and take over cities and regions. And as they do so, they're systematically persecuting Christians and putting people to the sword, either convert to Islam or die. And I think God's judgment is going to fall on those people. It may fall in time, in history, maybe by another army or another force that defeats them, or it may come at the end of time, or both. But God's justice will reign supreme. And I think that's what's being said here of Rome too. There was a sense in which maybe a down payment on God's justice in that Rome did fall. But there's another ultimate judgment that's coming for Rome and for all powers that are opposed to God and his people. Which leads to the final response of God's people in chapter 19. When Rome fell, The thought of that, the response of God's people is praise. Hallelujah. And so God's people rejoice in the Lord's sovereign justice when sin is ultimately judged and God reigns supreme. This is a powerful passage, but God's people coming from heaven, John hears the sound, and it's a sound of a great multitude, a roar of a multitude shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. God reigns. And what God does in history and at the end of history is true. And all of those who were wicked, all of those who were corrupt, all of those who enjoyed the pleasures of this world, and all of those who oppressed and persecuted God's people, they will be judged. And God's people will respond in praise to that. Not necessarily in a mean-spirited or evil way, but they'll respond in praise because it means that God's justice has come. And it means that God's kingdom in its fullest and final expression has come. It means that God is ultimately glorified, not only in the salvation of people, but also in the judgment of the wicked, because God is glorified in both. And so the people of God will sing hallelujah to the judgment of their enemies. The 24 elders and the four creatures, those heavenly beings, they fall down and they worship and they join in praise in verse 4. And they say, Amen, hallelujah. And then another voice comes from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. This thought of the coming judgment of God on the enemies of God and His people should cause us to shout with joy. And to respond with praise and adoration that God in righteousness will bring His kingdom into this world and He will set everything right. Verse 6 is really the climax of the passage when John hears this roar of a rushing waters, almost like a Niagara Falls. This powerful sound and loud peals of thunder. And the message that he hears is, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. The Lord reigns. He reigns now. He reigns now from heaven. There is nothing that takes place in this world without God's approval. But there is coming a time, and I think this is what John is pointing to here. There's coming a time when what is done in heaven will be done on earth. As Jesus taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day that time is coming when heaven will come to earth and everything will be perfect. Everything will be restored. And the Lord God will come in beauty, in glory, in majesty. And His kingdom will fill the earth. And so let us, as God's people, verse 7, rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Now here's the contrast. Here's the beautiful contrast between a harlot woman riding the beast, but a beautiful bride prepared for the Lamb. The harlot beast was clothed in purple and luxuriant pearls and gold, but the people of God are pictured as the bride of the Lamb, and they're clothed in white linen. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, it says in verse 8. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And so God's people are made ready by grace. We are made the bride of the Lamb by grace through faith. But also, along with that faith, comes the deeds and the righteousness that flows from faith. It's the obedience of faith. And that is with what we are adorned here in John's perspective in verse 8. And it's a beautiful sight. And I think it's pointing to the end of all time, when God's kingdom will come in its fullness. And so the angel says to John, write this down. This is important. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And my question to us is, are we invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? How are we invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? It is by faith. It is by God's grace, by believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by then displaying that faith in persevering obedience and in persevering faith. As Jesus teaches the people here in Revelation, those who endure to the end, they will be saved. And so be faithful. Come apart from Rome. Come apart from her false worship. And instead of being lured away by the things of this world, make yourself ready now for the bride of the Lamb on that last day. John is moved by this message, and he falls down in worship before the angel, and he says, "Stop it. Don't do that. I'm just another servant. I'm just another servant like you. People, angels, they're all created beings, some physical, some spiritual, but they're all created beings." And the angel says, "I'm not worthy of worship. There's only one that's worthy of worship. Worship Him. Worship God." And it's the spirit of prophecy. It's the spirit, John, that you've been given that testifies to who Jesus is and testifies to His glory. And so the message of this passage is this: God's chosen people should not find their joy in the sins and luxuries of this world. Don't be like Rome. Don't be like that luxuriant, indulgent city on whom God's judgment was going to fall. God's chosen people should not find their joy in the sins and the luxuries of this world. Rather, they should look with eagerness for the coming kingdom of God when His justice is carried out on a sinful world. Don't be caught up in the things of this world. Rather, with eagerness, look for the coming kingdom of God when God's justice will be carried out in this sinful world. And when that time comes, we will stand with these in the book of Revelation, and we will rejoice. And we will sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You do reign over the world. We thank You that You are majestic in holiness, glorious in beauty and truth. We're thankful that You are a God of justice and righteousness, who will one day vindicate all of Your people. You will judge those who persecuted them. You will make everything right. Right now, our brothers and sisters in the Middle East who are dying, God, one day You will vindicate their blood. One day You will make all things right. You will judge those who persecuted them. And Lord, we're thankful that You reign, and that one day Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is coming to make all things right. God, may we put our hope in that future coming. May we put our hope in You and in Your coming kingdom, not in the things of this world. May we find our ultimate joy and pleasure in knowing You, not in the things that this world has to offer. God, help us here and now in this culture in which we live to be a shining light in the midst of a culture that is bent on wealth and luxury and comfort and is ever increasingly moving toward godlessness and false worship. Lord, may we be a shining light in the midst of that culture. God, help us, and Lord, may Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.